The following message was delivered at the 1689 conference in the year 2016. To learn more, visit 1689conference.org.
The conference brochures announced the topic of this session, at least where it was originally supposed to be taught, as the reign of grace and church planning. It further specifies the subject as the importance and difficulties of church planning, including such issues as church government, discipline, confessionalism, and much more, followed by a Q&A. Well, I'm going to try to stay within my time, so there's time for a Q&A. Reverend Brown, is this my water then? Okay, thank you very much. Hey, everybody's so concerned for me. Pastor Baines, Pastor Browns, make sure I get my water up here. Don't forget it like a lame brain again. So, I'm supposed to speak to you on the reign of grace and church planning. Now, my first response to being given the subject was bewilderment. Mixed with wonderment. For in my own view, I am not a church planner. In my own view, I have neither the personality, nor the set and mix of gifts, nor the facial hair commonly nowadays associated with a church planner. Hence, my first response to my being given the subject was simply astonishment. No, seriously, I know guys that I think have the mix and set of gifts, if not the facial hair. Our dear brother Robert Richardson was at a church in California that I know well and whose pastor I am a good friend with. And I think he does have the mix and set of gifts to be a church planner. I don't see myself that way at all. At the same time, I do believe with my whole heart in the biblical mandate for planning and, yes, replanting churches. In my almost, it's hard for me to say this and believe it, but in my almost 40 years in the ministry, I don't feel that old, I have also had the privilege of being in and around and actually involved in a lot of church planning. And it may help you if I give you a little of my resume, I guess you could call it. It will certainly help me to feel that I have at least a little right to address this subject in this conference. I have always labored, this is probably kind of unusual, I've always labored as a part of a plurality of elders. When I first became an elder in Grand Rapids, I was one of four elders. When I became an elder in Owensboro, I was one of five elders. When I became an elder in my present church, I moved into a church where I was one of three elders. So I've always labored as a part of a plurality of elders. And I am not claiming, because of that, in any sense to be even the main human means of the church planning I'm going to talk about. In the 1980s and 90s, I was one of the co-pastors of one of the most well-known, appreciated preachers in the budding Reformed Baptist movement. We were also closely associated with one of the largest and best-known churches and ministers in the movement. Because of this, I was involved in a number of church planning and church replanting efforts as an elder of the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, now the Grace Emanuel Reformed Baptist Church. In the 80s and 90s, we were involved in planning and replanting efforts, and I've never done this before to see how many actually there were, but it's amazing when I kind of add them all up, to me at least. We were involved in a number of church planning and church replanting efforts in Adrian, Michigan, Minneapolis, Minnesota, SeaTac, Washington, Louisville, Kentucky, Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan, Rochester, New York, Greenville, South Carolina, Holland, Michigan, and then after I wrote my notes, I remembered Missoula, Montana. Several of those churches planted other churches with which we had some involvement in Chilliwack, British Columbia, Nashville, Tennessee, and North Akron, Ohio. where Pastor Mike Waters labors. Since leaving Grand Rapids and coming to Kentucky, I've had some involvement in helping to plant a Reformed Baptist church in Newburgh, Indiana, and helping to replant my present church, Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Owensboro, Kentucky, which started its life as Crossroads Missionary Baptist Church of someplace else out in McLean County. So, as I survey this history, I am amazed that in the history of my ministry, with so few of the gifts associated with church planting, I've had so many and various involvements with church planting. I have spoken at all those church plants, at least spoken there, visited there as a pastor, in the church planting phase of those works, to all the churches I mentioned. I'm just kind of astonished at that. I think this shows that church planting ought to be the concern of every minister of the gospel, no matter what he thinks of this particular mix of gifts. So without claiming to be a church planner, I will seek to draw on my observations of church planting, and hopefully between that and the scriptures and the confession, be of a little help to you in this hour as we think about this subject. So in this hour, I intend to take up three major points with regard to church planting. Roman numeral 1, the confessional call for church planting. Roman numeral 2, the messianic mandate for church planting. And Roman numeral 3, the proper prerequisites for church planting. First of all, the confessional call for church planting. The first point I want to make is that church planting is in the confessional DNA of Reformed Baptists. Here are the words of chapter 26, paragraph 5 of the 1689. In the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his Spirit those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribeth to them in his word. Those thus called he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of the public worship which he requireth of them in the world. Here the confession makes clear that the Lord Jesus, on the basis of the mediatorial power given to him, which we considered yesterday, for the accomplishment of the redemptive purposes of God, not only sovereignly draws sinners to himself, but commands them to walk together in particular societies which we call local churches. Thus the confession teaches that the fulfillment of the Great Commission requires what we are calling the planting of local churches. I think the confession is perfectly correct in this assertion and its understanding of the scriptures, and I want to show you this at least briefly in my second point, which is the messianic mandate for church planting. Here's my thesis, and it has to do with the Great Commission itself. And it asserts two things about the Great Commission that I think are commonly missed or ignored in our day. First of all, what I want to say is this: the Great Commission was given to the church and requires the planting of churches. The Great Commission was given to the church and requires the planting of churches. As I said, I think that this is usually ignored in the way missionaries and others press the Great Commission on the consciences of Christians in our day. Much could be said about this. I have to be brief, but I want you to consider two things by way of opening up this thesis. First of all, I want to show you that the Great Commission was given to the church. What I mean by this is that the Great Commission was not given to individual Christians as individual Christians. It was given to the church and to all Christians as members of the church, not considered as private individuals. Now, where do I get that, and how do I prove that? Well, I want you to turn, of course, to the Great Commission and look at Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 to 20. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came up in the context, note verse 16, he is speaking to his 11 disciples, that is, the remaining apostles. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I think the Great Commission makes clear that it is given to the church and requires the planting of churches. And I want to open up the first point, was given to the church, by saying two things. First, the individualistic interpretation of the Great Commission actually makes no sense, and nobody really believes it. The problem in our churches is a lot of times pastors and preachers say things that actually they don't believe themselves, and nobody else really believes. But it sounds good, so they say it. What do I mean? Well, the individualistic interpretation makes no sense. Who really believes that the Great Commission calls on the young mother of four little children in the third row to go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize her converts, and then teach them to observe all things that Christ commanded? Who really believes that? I hope no one, because it's not what the Great Commission demands. And who believes that she is to do all this, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize her converts, and teach them to observe all things that Christ commanded, and to do all this regardless of what her husband thinks or does? The individualistic interpretation, for those reasons and many others, just makes no sense. Nobody really believes it. Except that woman in the Middle Ages once I heard about, who left her husband and 14 children and went to do exactly what this text says. Of course, with her husband and 14 children, maybe she has some excuse. But the point is, the individualistic interpretation makes no sense. And nobody really actually believes it or takes it seriously or tries to really carry it out and do that. Second, the individualistic interpretation ignores the original recipients of the Great Commission. The individualistic interpretation ignores the original recipients of the Great Commission. Now, what I'm about to say could be proved at great length from the New Testament and from every one of the New Testament accounts of the Great Commission. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I will turn you to only one of the New Testament accounts of the Great Commission. The Great Commission was given to the apostles of Christ in their official capacity as the foundation of Christ's church. That's what I think every one of the New Testament passages that speak of the Great Commission actually teaches. The Great Commission was given to the apostles of Christ in their official capacity as the foundation of Christ's church. That's right. That's what the New Testament teaches. In no one of the New Testament passages was the Great Commission given indiscriminately to all of Christ's disciples. In each of the New Testament renditions of the Great Commission, it was given to the apostles of Christ upon whom Christ's church was built. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, yes, and the book of Acts. Please turn there. That's the passage I want you to look at. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verses 1 to 8. Now, verse 8 is often preached with regard to the Great Commission as the missionary mandate of the church, and it is, but I think it has to be understood in its context, and so allow me to read verses 1 to 8. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, gathering them. What's the antecedent of the them in verse 4? You know your English grammar. What's the antecedent? It's still the apostles, isn't it? Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they, what's the antecedent of they in verse 6? Still the apostles of Christ. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, the antecedent is still the apostles of Christ. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power. The you has for its antecedent still the apostles of Christ. The term power is one of the New Testament technical words for miracles. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. The term witnesses is a technical word for apostles in the New Testament who, because of their eye and ear witness of the works and deeds and resurrection of Jesus Christ, could bear formal witness to him. And if you look down at Acts 1:24-26, you'll see it's a technical name for apostles. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And the rest of the book of Acts follows the prime ministries, especially of Peter and Paul, apostles of Christ, as they fulfilled this in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and yes, even to Ephesus and Rome, the uttermost parts of the earth in the ministry of the apostle Paul. And so Acts 1:1-8, especially verses 2 and 8, make clear that it is the apostles to whom the commission is given. Verse 2 sets the context for verse 8, speaking of the apostles whom Jesus has chosen. It is these whom Jesus identifies as his witnesses in verse 8. Here the word is once more used to refer to the eye and ear witnesses chosen by Christ to bear personal testimony to both his teaching and his death and resurrection. Now, believe me when I say that I could go on for the next hour giving you proof after proof after proof from the New Testament of everything I've just said. I'm only illustrating the truth. I'm not giving it a tithe of its New Testament proof. Okay? Now, you're sitting there asking the question, where are you going with this? Well, here's where I'm going with it. Here's what we should make of it. Should we conclude, you're worrying this, that the Great Commission was only given to the 11 individuals chosen as Christ's witnesses? Of course not. We should conclude, rather, that the Great Commission was given to the apostles on whom the church is built, and through them to the church officially, formally, and corporately. The Great Commission itself, Matthew 28, promises the presence of the Holy Spirit down to the end of the age. We know all the apostles died long before the end of the age. The point is this. The giving of the Great Commission was to the original officers, can I use that word, of the Church of Jesus Christ, the apostles upon whom Paul says, Ephesians 2:20, the church is built.
that the commission is given. Not because it belongs to them exclusively or privately or individually, but because it belongs to them as the foundation stones of Christ's church. The Great Commission, this is the lesson. This is where we're going with this. The Great Commission was given to the Church of Jesus Christ
in its official capacity, corporately. Can I put it that way? Now, we should conclude then that the Great Commission was given to the apostles on whom the church is built, and through them to the church officially, formally, and corporately. This means that every Christian, including the mother of four children in the third row, this means that every Christian is to take part in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Matthew 12:30 is clear. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. But the Great Commission is given to individual Christians, not as individual Christians, but as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, as parts of the body of Christ. And so, therefore, called to fulfill the Great Commission, not individualistically, not as private individuals, but as members of the Church, which is the body of Christ. It is the Church that is to go. It is the Church that is to make disciples. It is the Church that is to baptize them. And it is the Church that is to teach them. Not every individual Christian all by themselves. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a relief? Isn't that great that we don't have to think we have to do this all by ourselves, but we do it as part of our local church, not as passive, do-nothing parts of our local church, but as members of the body of Christ, working together with the gifts that God has given us as part of that body to fulfill the age-long commission that God has given this church. That's a wonderful concept. It's a wonderful concept. It's so liberating. It's so freeing. It's so empowering if we get it right. But now, there's a second thing missed by many modern expositions and applications of the Great Commission. The Great Commission requires the planting of churches. Well, someone says, well, you see that in Matthew 28. Let's just look a little closely. We'll see it. Frequently, the Great Commission is equated simply with initial evangelism and getting people to make a decision for Christ, getting people to take the initial steps of following Christ. And so the great evangelistic organizations, parachurch organizations, ignore baptism. We're not a church, we can't baptize. But the Great Commission that you say you're fulfilling requires baptism. How does that follow? How does that make sense? And perhaps even more frequently is the fourth feature of the Great Commission. Let's see. Go, make disciples, baptize. Oh, the fourth thing is teach them to observe all that I commanded. Often that is ignored as well. As a Baptist, I believe that people must become disciples before being baptized. I think most of you agree with that. Amen? But sometimes certain Baptists miss the fact that the Great Commission not only requires something to precede baptism, but something to follow it. Making disciples, making men and women disciples, must precede baptism, but the Great Commission teaches that teaching those disciples to observe all that Christ commanded must follow it. Isn't that there in Matthew 28? It certainly is. Now, this is one of the reasons, I think, not to follow a rabbit trail, but just to tell you that, yes, what you're thinking is true. This is one of the reasons why I believe the baptism must be into the fellowship of a local church. I can give you 9 more reasons, but I won't right now. It is the local church and its elders that are the divinely appointed means to carry out this last part of the Great Commission. Not every Christian is fitted or gifted to carry out the instruction to teach young disciples to observe all that Christ commanded. And we see this, in fact, in the way that the apostles fulfilled the Great Commission. Consider what happened in Acts 2:42. Would you? We read of the results of Peter's ministry in Acts chapter 2, the ministry of the other apostles that stood up with him. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added, some of the early manuscripts say to the church, but whether those manuscripts are right or not, they were certainly added to something, and what we must assume they were added to is through the church. They were added to the church about 3,000 souls. And what happened then? They just wandered off like the results of so many great evangelistic programs and organizations. No, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. I've just read the way the text actually reads in the Greek. But the point I'm making is this. They something followed. Just as something preceded their baptism, their being made disciples, so something followed it. They continued in the apostles' teaching. Why? Because this is what the Great Commission commanded. Teach them to observe all Christ commanded. And so we see here in Acts 2:42 that the fulfillment of the Great Commission required the existence of churches with teaching ministries that would fulfill the fourth great part of the Great Commission. This is a direct fulfillment of the Great Commission, and especially its last part. And of course, this is what happened in the missions of the apostles. If you go to Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 23. Paul has been making disciples, fulfilling the Great Commission, having been sent out by his local church, Antioch in Syria. And the result of that is the formation of churches. Not nebulous groups of informal Bible studies that had no formal relationship with each other. The result of Paul's fulfilling the Great Commission was the formation of churches with elderships, local pastor teachers that could do the work, ongoing work of fulfilling the fourth part of the Great Commission. Look at verses 21 to 23. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. What was the result of the apostolic mission of Paul to fulfill the Great Commission? It was the formation of churches, actual formal bodies of Christians with a kind of legal accountability to each other. That's what a church is. Matthew 18. And then they went back to those churches that had been formed as a result of their fulfillment of the Great Commission. And in those churches, they placed elders who, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, had to be apt to teach. And why? Because it was the job of those elders, was the apostles.
had left, once the missionaries had left, to go on teaching those disciples to observe all that Christ commanded. That's why. This is the fulfillment of the Great Commission.
This is how the apostles fulfilled the Great Commission, and it is how we must fulfill the Great Commission. So it's clear. It is clear, I think, that the missionaries returned to all the different cities and appointed elders in each church. And it's not Acts 14 alone. It's 1 Timothy, where Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to make sure that the church was fully formed and the eldership was duly instructed. It's true of the churches in Crete that we read of in Titus 1. I left you in Crete that you might set in order the things that remain, the things that are deficient. And among them was appointing elders in the churches. You see, the apostolic fulfillment of the Great Commission resulted in the planting of local churches. And that's what the Great Commission requires of us. Far from that bombastic statement being true, well, the church can't fulfill the Great Commission, just not capable of doing it. Far from that being true, only the church can fulfill the Great Commission, and only the planting of churches fulfills the Great Commission. So I hope you see, I've shown you enough to show you that the Great Commission was given to the church and requires the planting of churches. That's got enormous implications for every person sitting here this morning. If that's what the Great Commission requires, if you're going to be a part of it, you have to be a part of local churches. You have to be a living part of the body of Christ. And a body of Christ is committed to the planting of local churches and committed to the whole idea of planting local churches, doing outreach, doing evangelism, and planting local churches. Well, that's the confessional call and the messianic mandate. And now I'm going to come, in the third place, to the proper prerequisites for church planting. I'm looking at that clock. What time is it right now? I don't have a watch on me. Quarter after. I think we can do this then. Okay. I still have time for some questions. The proper prerequisites for church planting. And there are five that I've kind of gleaned from the scriptures, from my own experience, and from the confession. Here's the first one. A providential and prepared people. A providential and prepared people. I think sometimes that we imagine normative church planting as going into virgin territory with no contacts and starting a church from scratch. I am not saying that doing something like that is wrong. Of course, I'm not saying that. It does not seem to me, however, that we ought to imagine that this is how church planting is normatively done, and that if we do it any other way, we're kind of cheating. In my experience, churches were planted and replanted when God in His providence brought together a prepared people. I remember the visit to Grand Rapids of three or four families from Louisville, Kentucky, that are the foundation stones to this day of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. A prepared people, providentially prepared people. I remember the phone call from the four families in SeaTac, Washington, needing help in the replanting of their church, former Southern Baptist Church. I remember the amazing providence of the 9 or 10 families that were attending services in Grand Rapids, Michigan, 3 times a week from 35 miles away. Until we finally said, hey, you know what? We think God is forming a church in Holland, Michigan. We formed that church, and Pastor Mike Waters is one of the people that, how soon after the formation of that church did you come, Mike? It was pretty soon, wasn't it? Yep. Out of the rescue mission in Holland, Michigan, right? So those experiences, and many other such experiences, tell me, inform me, help me understand that providentially prepared groups of people who want a Reformed Baptist church is how God works often in church planning. And it seems to me that this whole idea of a providential and prepared people, does have biblical precedent. Now, Paul, in his ministry that we read of, I'm teaching the life and theology of Paul right now at CBTS. It's been a wonderful, expanding, informative new class for me to teach. The Apostle Paul preached and dialogued everywhere. He preached and dialogued in marketplaces when he went throughout the Roman Empire. He preached and dialogued and argued with people and reasoned with people in philosophical schools. But you know where he went first, don't you? To a providentially prepared people. He went as a rabbi who had studied under Gamaliel himself into the synagogues in city after city after city after city. And even where there wasn't a synagogue, because there weren't 10 Jewish men to form it, we are told in Acts 16:13 in Philippi that on the Sabbath day he went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began to speak to the women who had assembled. To whom did Paul go? He went to a providentially prepared people, the Jews. And it was out of those synagogues that in many cases, if not in all cases, but at least in many cases, a nucleus of people were going to be called. A contacts where Paul had, automatic contacts he had in Jewish synagogues, to go there and say, your Messiah, promised in your scriptures, has arrived, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. So I think that we do well to keep our spiritual sensitivities open. If we have opportunities as a local church to the idea that God may providentially be preparing a people someplace, maybe out of our own congregation, people are coming from a distance, or people that contact us somehow who want a Reformed Baptist church, that we have to keep our antenna up, because those are not somehow cheating. Those are the way that local churches often get planted. It's true in the New Testament. And it's true today as well. The lesson for me is that church planning often and even usually begins with a providentially prepared people. But another prerequisite for church planning is a specific and shared vision. A specific and shared vision. And this is so important in our day. In the New Testament, there was a specific and shared vision for church planning. It was provided by the apostle of Christ founding the church. He taught them apostolic doctrine, and he organized the church around an apostolic polity. As a Reformed Baptist, I believe that such apostolic doctrine and polity is best represented in the Reformed Baptist faith articulated in the 1689 Baptist Confession. And I think that we have to do our church planning on the basis of that vision of doctrine and polity. In order to assure that such a specific and shared vision existed, as we did church planning in Grand Rapids, we would insist, yes, I said insist, on the adoption of the 1689 as the doctrinal framework of the projected church plan. Now, that made it seem like, I don't know, elitist or something, could make it seem like that to somebody. You don't believe anybody are Christians besides Reformed Baptists. No. What we said was something like this. We said, we are Reformed Baptists holding the 1689 Baptist Confession. We are not saying that no one else is doing God's work. We're not saying that no one else is planting biblical churches. But we have to be true to our own convictions. Furthermore, we're finite, with limited time and resources. And so we're only interested in using our limited time and resources in planting churches based firmly on the 1689 Baptist Confession. If you want a different kind of church with a different or broader foundation, there are lots of churches like that. Go ask them for help. That always seemed to me reasonable. It seemed that it didn't present us as some sort of prigs thinking that we're the only Christians. It was just saying there's a realism here. And that realism in part is that there must be a specific and shared vision for what this church is going to be. In order to further provide for such a specific and shared vision, we would often ask the group to adopt our constitution as the working basis for their church. We would say something like this. You need to have an agreed upon constitution for this church plant from the start. Now, once you're up and running, an independent, fully organized church, you should write your own constitution. You don't have to keep holding ours. We won't be offended when you change it. But for now, let's just use the RBCGR constitution, and when you're planted, you and your pastors can go write your own constitution just as you think best on the basis of the confession. You see, all of this is necessary because with the winds of doctrine and with the wars of worship blowing in every direction in our day, there is no hope. Church planting is hard enough. Church planting is difficult enough. Where you have a specific and shared vision, it is impossible where you don't. And it's a recipe for just a lot of hurt and disaster where there's not a specific and shared vision. A third thing, third prerequisite is this, a scriptural and supportive framework. A scriptural and supportive framework. And here I can summarize what I want to say this way. Churches are best planted by churches. Churches are best planted by churches. Now, I am not saying that God will not bless and organize into a church a group of people that materialize via a Bible study or a well-grounded departure from an existed church. I will not say that God isn't infinitely merciful with ignorant people and bring them along and God will start churches like that. I think it's actually what happened in the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids way back when. But I would still urge such groups to seek the help of an organized church like the one they desire to start. That only makes sense. You know what kind of church you want to be? Go find a church like that and ask them for help. Well, that seems a reasonable thing to do. I sometimes talk to men who want to study to be a Reformed Baptist pastor. You know what the first thing you should do if you want to be a Reformed Baptist pastor is? It's profound. Are you ready for it? You should join a Reformed Baptist church. Now, sometimes that's impossible, but you should put yourself in the kind of church you want to pastor. Now, I'm getting off track. But I've had that conversation a lot of times. I believe that local churches may start churches. That's one of the ways in which churches are best planted by churches. Local churches are certainly authorized and empowered to do so. This is what we did for many years in Grand Rapids. We had an eldership, in fact, that often consisted of three or four supported pastors, and two of those pastors usually wasn't needed by the church in Grand Rapids. It was needed because we were planting churches and visiting them once a month to make sure they got off to a good start. But I also believe that associations of local churches can start churches. I think our confession warrants formal associations of churches. And one of the advantages of such formal associations is the pooling of resources for interchurch church planning projects, one of which can result in the planting of local churches. We're just starting now in the tri-state surrounding Indiana, Tennessee, and Kentucky. We have four churches, little churches, that are coming together to start MARBAC, the Mid-America Reformed Baptist Association of Churches. We have our first meeting next Saturday, actually. And one of our desires in doing that is to have joint youth activities, to have maybe a family camp together and encourage one another, to get to know each other and tangibly help other local churches like ourselves who are 1689. But one of the purposes is, and we've already talked about it, you know, there's no Reformed Baptist Church down there in Madisonville, right in the middle of us. Maybe we should think about a church there. Maybe we can plant a church there. And so, the point is, not only can local churches start churches, associations of local churches can start churches, and this is one of the best ways to do church planting. Churches are best planted by churches. Now, does this idea of churches, starting churches, have a biblical basis? Well, of course it does. I mean, it was the church in Antioch in Syria that set apart two of their most gifted leaders and sent them into southern Galatia, into Galatia, into Asia, into Macedonia, into Achaia. And it was through Paul and Barnabas and the other men who went with him and his missionary, went with Paul and his missionary journeys, that churches were planted, because one local church, by God's grace and by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, had the vision to send men to plant churches. So of course it has a biblical basis. Churches, starting churches, is a really biblical idea. But a fourth thing that is a prerequisite is this: a gifted and godly planter. A gifted and godly planter. As I kind of survey the historical panorama of my own life and ministry, another clear pattern emerges as I look at the church planting efforts that were the most successful. And this is the importance of a gifted and godly planter. I use the singular because usually a new church plant can only afford a single supported pastor. But the success of church plants I have seen, and I don't think this is surprising, seems dependent on the kinds of gifts and godliness that God sends in the form of the church planter. It is well, however, for that man to have around him other qualified, though non-supported, pastors as soon as possible, so that the norm, the biblical norm of a plurality of elders with all its advantages, is in place. And some of the most successful church plants, I think of Holland, Michigan, where we sent Mark Chansky, one of our pastors, to plant a church. Right along with him went Craig Sietsema, who served as a godly elder there for many, many years thereafter. I think of the church in Louisville, the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, and when God sent Jim Sebastio there, this gifted and godly planter, almost immediately we're able to ordain Bob Brown, one of the nucleus of the original people there, as his co-pastor. You see, this makes sense because a plurality of elders is biblical, and it makes sense because the importance of a gifted and godly planter is taught in Scripture. The emphasis of Paul on the importance of pastor teachers is clear. You see it in Acts 14. You see it in Ephesians 4. God, Christ gave gifts to the church, pastor teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. You see it in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. You see it in Titus 1, 5-7. The Bible teaches the importance of a gifted and godly planter for successful church planting. And finally, the Bible teaches the importance of a powerful and persistent Redeemer. A powerful and persistent Redeemer. Because all of these things is not enough. A gifted and godly planter, a scriptural and supportive framework, a providential and prepared people, a specific and shared vision. In the words of the old hymn, all of that is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. In the end, there is no substitute for the Redeemer's ongoing grace, power, and help if a church is to be planted. It is always and remains Christ's church, and only He can build it. That's the force of His promise there in Matthew 16. I will build my church, says two things. It's Christ's church, and only He can build it. This is why, among other things, many other things that we could mention as a practical application of this, this is why corporate prayer must be a vital and central part of the life of any church plant from the beginning. Such prayer nurtures a sense of dependence on Christ and is the appointed means to bring down His indispensable help. What you need to plant churches is the figure we learned about from Revelation 5 yesterday. The person you need is the exalted mediator identified as the Lamb of God in Revelation 5. Let's pray together, and then I'll turn it over to you, Doug. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your help, mercy, and grace. You've been so kind to us. Your kindness is more than, of course, we deserve. We are less, indeed, less than the least of all Your mercies. And we thank You for Your kindness to us. We ask Your blessing upon this word. May it be a seed that sprouts and bears fruit in many lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.